Turn, if you're not already in Revelation 12, please go there. Revelation 12. You know, when you're reading about spiritual warfare, that's what we're going to talk about today, spiritual warfare. It's very interesting. There's a lot of things out there that people say. There's a lot of attention given to spiritual warfare and the book of Revelation. And a lot of churches take the book of Revelation and they take it a lot further than it was supposed to go. And they make a lot of applications it's not supposed to make. And so the book of Revelation is often neglected, not read. And I know Don did a whole series of it a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. He don't know. Sometime in the past, he's forgotten how long ago, and I have too. But it's a great book, and it's a book that we need to not neglect. It's a book we need to read and open up and study. And we're going to talk about today, like I already mentioned, is spiritual warfare. And we're going to see Satan in this book, and we're going to see different names that are given to Satan. We're going to see how he works, and we're going to learn a lot about Satan based off of this passage. And it's kind of interesting. I was reading an article that came to the house. And one of the names that are people frequently use to refer to Satan, which is not referring to Satan, is the word Lucifer. You know, a lot of times people use that phrase to refer to Satan, and that comes from the book of Isaiah in chapter 14. We're not going to turn there, but if you read that passage, it's clearly referring to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. So we're not going to see a reference to Lucifer. And that's just totally out of the point. Little side note for you. So anyways, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, but we will go back a little bit to the previous verses in a moment. So the first half of the book of Revelation has been dealing with the conflict between the church and Rome. And beginning in chapter 12, the focus is going to kind of change from the church in Rome until it's going to start looking at a spiritual realm. It's going to take on a lot of more visual and spiritual things, behind the scenes kind of things. And so we're going to see in chapter 12 the one responsible for the hardships that are already happening previously in the book. We're going to see the one responsible. It's going to be revealed to us. It's going to be Satan. So chapter 12 is going to reveal to us a couple of things. First of all, it's going to reveal who is God's enemy in this book. It's also going to reveal that the enemy of God is the one opposing, the one responsible for the persecutions in Rome. It's the enemy of God's fault. And it's also going to reveal why the enemy hates Christians. It's going to reveal why the enemy hated those Christians in Rome. It's going to reveal why he hates us today. And it's kind of interesting when you look at, it's kind of interesting to study the early church, and it's kind of interesting to study the persecutions that happened in the early church. And we're all familiar with some of those things, right? They would crucify Christians. They would make them fight animals. They would make them fight gladiators. They would do horrible things to them. And you can't help to kind of put yourself in their situation and just say, they must have been saying, why does Rome hate me so much? Why does the nation of Rome care so much about me? I mean, I'm not doing anything bad. I'm not trying to overthrow Rome. I'm not killing people. Why are they after me so much? Why are they trying to destroy me? And so this chapter is going to reveal to the Christians in the first century, here's why Rome is after you. And it's not Rome necessarily. Rome is simply a tool. Rome is simply a tool in the hand of Satan because he's the one who's after you. And that brings me to an interesting point before we even get into my lesson. Before we even start into the passage is we need to be very careful that we don't find ourselves being used by Satan. If Satan can use the whole of Rome to try to destroy the church, he can certainly use us to try to destroy the church. And we need to make sure that we are not operating as a tool of Satan. Satan used Rome to try to damage the church, to try to destroy the church. And we have to be careful that Satan's not using us to do that very same thing. That we're not planning and damaging and injuring the church. We might find ourselves, if we are, being a tool of Satan. And we're also going to see part of the purpose of this chapter is that we're going to see that we need to know our enemy. And it's going to reveal a little bit about him. And I think we all recognize that if you want to fight your enemy, you have to know your enemy. And that's one of the things that make terrorism and terrorists so difficult. We sometimes don't know who we're fighting. They get on television, they're wearing masks, they're doing it behind the scenes and in caves. And so because we can't find them, we can't find them face to face, we have a hard time fighting that enemy. And a lot of times, even in our Christian walk, our enemies aren't very obvious. Sometimes in our walk, the enemies hide behind things. They go to somebody else and they tear you down. They go to some other place and they tear you down. And that's a hard enemy to fight too. And that's frequently in the form of gossip and slander. And those things happen behind the scenes. And it's a hard enemy to fight when the enemy doesn't confront you personally. And so we're going to see in Revelation 12 that we need to know our enemy. So we're going to see a little bit about him and about why he hates us so much. Let's begin in chapter 12, verse 7. It says, "Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon." Now you notice if we begin here, this is a war of defiance. This is a war because Satan is opposing God. You know, it's kind of an interesting thought. It's kind of an amazing thought. It's kind of a crazy thought to think that with all that Satan knew, he was going to go against God anyways. With all that he knew, having been created by God, that he would go against God. And war in itself, and it says now war rose in heaven. Now think about this for a second. War on earth is a terrifying thing. War on earth is a thing which we all hate. We may see a need for it, but we don't like war. We may know, well, that has to be done, but ultimately we all think that's a horrible thing. People are going to die. The people who are fighting in the war will die. People who they're protecting will die. And so we all see the war is a horrible thing. But think about this war. This is a war that is happening in heaven. And what is at stake in a war that takes place in heaven? We're talking about spiritual ramifications for this war. So as we begin, let's quickly recognize that this war that is happening is not some war that's going to have consequences that are ends of a person's life for 7 years. The consequences of this are spiritual. They're eternal. If Satan would win this battle, mankind would have been destroyed for all of eternity. So again, don't read over that quickly. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And Michael, the name, is a question. It's an interesting question. The name Michael means who is like God. Not that he's like God. Michael, the name, is a question asking who is like God. Only two angels are mentioned in the Bible, but only one is called an archangel. Gabriel is not called an archangel, although we frequently refer to him as such. He was not called an archangel in Scripture. And the word arch means a chief angel or a ruler of angels. And again, he's the only one called this. And we see Michael in Scripture, and he's frequently involved in fighting and battling and defending God's people. In the book of Daniel in chapter 10, him and Gabriel are battling for God's people. In chapter 12 of Daniel, he and Gabriel are battling for God's people. In the book of Jude, Satan and Michael are battling over the body of Moses. So I want you to remember that Michael was frequently seen in Scripture as battling for God's people. An interesting question that we need to ask as we begin this is, when was this war? War arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. But when was this war? Frequently people want to say that this was when Satan was kicked out of heaven at the dawn of creation. But that's not what the text seems to indicate. The text seems to indicate that this was a much more recent battle. And I want to read to you a quote from David Roper who commented on this. He wrote about verses 7 through 9 that this is a behind the scenes spiritual conflict that transpired during Christ's 6-hour ordeal on the cross. The devil thought Jesus' crucifixion was going to be his greatest triumph, but it turned out to be his greatest defeat. So David Roper and many others have suggested that this battle then was fought 2,000 years ago at the death of Christ. Let's pick up at the second half of verse 7. It says, "And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." The New American Standard Version reads this way, "They were not strong enough." I love how that reads. They were not strong enough. That is an awesome thought. It's a comforting thought. They fought back. They brought their best. They were ready for battle. They weren't going to go quietly. They weren't going to go easily. They fought against Michael and his angels, but they lost. They were defeated. The New American Standard says, because they were not strong enough, they did not win. The point that I want to make real quickly on this is this. The devil is powerful, but he's not all powerful. God is all powerful. God has infinite power. And I want to make this point, and I think it's an important point. God has infinite power. Satan does not have infinite power. That means Satan's power has a point where he meets his limitations. He cannot go any further. God's power does not. So follow with me on this. God's power then is infinitely greater than Satan's. Think about that for a second. God's power is infinitely greater than Satan's. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? It is a comforting thought to me to know that no matter what, as long as we are on God's side, we are on the side that has infinitely more power. In the book of James, we're not going to turn there, but in James chapter 4, verse 7, we remember that James, the brother of Christ, encouraged Christians. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why is he fleeing from us? Is he fleeing from me because, he's a pretty tough guy. Mason, he wrestled. I know Mason's tough. He wrestled in high school. I'm fleeing because that dude is one tough dude. He's not fleeing because Mason is tough. He may be tough. But he's not fleeing because of that. He is fleeing because we have Christ in us. And when we resist Him, we are calling upon Christ for help, for God for help. And God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Infinitely more powerful. And I want you to notice the result of Satan's defeat. It says, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And I don't want to push this too far. I don't want to say I know this is the case. But as I read this, this is how I understand this. This is how I take this. So I'm throwing that out there. In the book of Job, chapter 1 and 2, you see God calling before him the angels and Satan. And Satan is giving an account before God. And he comes and he's accusing Job before God. And we read here, at the death of Christ, on the cross, there was no longer any place for Satan in heaven. And as this, again, my opinion, my thoughts on it, no longer was Satan allowed to stand before God accusing the followers of God. That place he had in Job 1 and 2 was no longer there. I want to read to you two quotes, one from David Roper and one from Homer Haley. The first one says, it is a symbolic way, talking about no place for him in heaven. It is a symbolic way of referring to the forces of evil being defeated and the devil's authority over mankind being diminished. The devil's authority over mankind being diminished. I like that. Homer Haley said, In the conflict, Satan is defeated and cast down from his high-handed control over man. He is thrown down from heaven. Let's pick up in verse 9. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I want to briefly hit a couple of these titles that are given to Satan. The great dragon. In ancient literature, the dragon represented evil. It was an evil force, an evil being. So he is not just called a dragon, he is called the great dragon, the great evil force, the great evil, if you will. And I want to skip down to verse 3 and 4 of Revelation 12 and read his description. So go with me to verse 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So we have a little bit of description of what this great red dragon, was like. Well, it says he was red. And red, as I read, prepared for this lesson, they believe that this is most likely referring to his, because he has shed blood, because he is a murderer, because of the sinful and blood-filled nature of Satan. That's why the Revelation paints him as a red dragon. Then it says he had 7 heads. And there's been a lot of suggestions as to what this may symbolize, what this may mean. It may indicate, and I'm not going to say this is absolute, it may indicate his mental capacity, that he was very intelligent, very deceiving, very crafty. They've said it also may indicate the difficulty in battling such a creature. You kill one head, but you still have 6 more heads to kill. It may indicate numerous other things, but these are the two that I have that I more often came across: either his mental capacity or his difficulty in killing him. Then it also says he had 10 horns. Horns were symbolic of power, and 10s of great or complete. So he had these 10 horns. They were symbols of power, and so he had a lot of power, this great red dragon. And he had a 7-crowned. He had a seven crowns on his head. So he is a 7-crowned dragon, indicating the one who rules. This was a crown of ruling. Earlier in chapter 12, we didn't read it. I'm sorry, later in chapter 12, we will read it. There is another crown on a woman. This is a crown of victory. But he is not wearing a crown of victory. He is wearing a crown of ruling. So also, I want you to see this, that he is immense in his size. When he swings his tail, he knocks down 1/3 of the stars that are in the sky. So he's huge. He's red because he is a murderer. He has power. He has authority. He's intelligent. And as we read this chapter, I want you to see that this great red dragon, at the beginning of this chapter, the great red dragon is not fighting a warrior. He's not fighting Michael at the beginning of this chapter. That eventually happens. But at the beginning of this chapter, he is trying to kill a woman who is in the pains of labor, giving birth, totally helpless. You would think this woman has no chance. Her child has no chance. This great beast is after them. But we're going to see, well, in the previous verses 1-6, we're going to see that the baby was delivered. So the dragon then turns his attention to the woman. What kind of a chance does she have? This great dragon against the beautiful woman and her child and children. So he's also called an ancient serpent. Seems to be an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, where we see him as a serpent in the garden. He is called Satan, or means the adversary. And David Roper said this regarding that phrase. It was used in a general way, Satan was used in a general way to refer to adversary. Eventually, the word took on the limited sense of the one great adversary of mankind. Satan is the enemy, the opponent, the antagonist of all Christians. He's also called the deceiver in this passage. And that's an interesting one to me. He works to convince mankind of his lies. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, right? He's lying to Eve, and he is a deceiver. He lied in the garden, and he continues to lie today. But God has told us how he works. God has told us that this is how he's going to do things. This is how he's going to work. And so now, knowing what we know, we are more prepared to oppose him. God has told us he will pretend to be an angel of light. Don't be surprised by that. God has told us he's going to misuse the word of God. In Genesis 3, he quotes scripture, abusing it. In Matthew chapter 4, when he was trying to tempt Christ, he quoted scripture abusing it. So he is going to try to gain the advantage by misquoting scripture, by misusing scripture. Satan worked in dark places to deceive, to lie, to pull the wool over people's eyes. But the gospel is called the light for a reason. And one reason is because the light displaces darkness. It lets us see more clearly who Satan is and how he's working. We have an advantage over the people of the Old Testament who did not know about Satan what we know about Satan. And this was how he worked. He worked in deception. Let's pick up in verse 12. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now," because remember, Satan's been cast down, his angels were cast down, "now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." I want you to notice something about Satan that we see here. It says that he stands before God. He was standing before God day and night, accusing us. See, Satan's accusations were relentless. He was not yielding. David Roper said, he never ceases, he never takes a vacation. He is accusing us. And that word accusing here is used in a legal sense, and it kind of is a court scene. So it's Satan standing in a courtroom scene, standing before the judge, who is God, and he is accusing mankind of their sins. He is accusing mankind. He is saying, they don't deserve you, God. They don't deserve what you've done for them. They are sinners. And Satan was standing before God day and night, relentlessly accusing us. J.W. Roberts said this, though. The prosecuting attorney lost his rights to practice in the heavenly court. The prosecuting attorney, Satan, the prosecuting attorney, lost his rights to practice in the heavenly court. God threw him down. He was thrown down. Another comment from another commentary said that the death of Jesus shut the mouth of Satan. I want you to turn over to the book of Romans. We're going to come back to Revelation, but turn over to the book of Romans, please. I want to read Romans chapter 8, because I think this gives a great picture of what we've just read in the book of Revelation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because Satan's been thrown down. Because the one who is accusing us is no longer in heaven accusing us. God cast him out. Now skip down to the beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The question here is, if God's for us, who can bring an accusation against us? If God says, those are my people, is somebody going to raise their hand and say, you know what, but I got a problem with him? That's kind of the question Paul's dealing with here. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And if God has justified us, who's going to come on the scene and says, no, not good enough? Notice what he says in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul's comment in verse Romans chapter 8 is a beautiful supplement to what we just read in Revelation 12. It's awesome. It goes hand in hand. He says, if God has not condemned us, who else is going to condemn us? If God has justified us, is someone going to show up and say, no, it's not good enough? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I want you to notice here the spoils. I want you to read the spoils of victory, verse 10, one more time. It says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. That's the spoils of victory. And again, this is not because what we've done. It's not because we're great. In fact, it's not even because Michael is great. That's not why we were victorious. That's not what gave us the victory. I want you to see here, the victory is ours. Here's the first and greatest reason we have victory. Here's the first and greatest reason. Verse 11. They have conquered him, conquered the great dragon, by the blood of the Lamb. That's the first and great reason we're victorious. The blood of Christ. Cleansing us, washing us. Here's the secondary reason. There's going to be two secondary reasons. Two secondary reasons for our victory. We've conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Two reasons, maybe you want to combine them. It's because of the commitment of these Christians. They were going to live for Christ even if it killed them. And many Christians in Rome, in the Roman province, died for Christ. They were going to live for Him no matter what. So they overcame Christ because they cared more for Him than their life. And also because of the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. How important is it that we as Christians use the word of our testimony to tell people about Christ? That we speak about Christ? That we share the gospel of Christ? Bob Berry got baptized. That's so awesome. Somebody was sharing the gospel with him. He was coming here, his wife, he was studying on his own. That's what it's all about. the word of the testimony. Can we overcome Satan if we're not speaking? You know, Christ said in Matthew 28, go into all the world. And we take this as you know, it's optional. You don't have to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's kind of if you want to kind of thing. It's not an if you want to kind of thing. Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Teaching, then to be disciples. We need to do this. It's not an option. We have to be teaching people about Christ. We have to be invited in the church. If we're not doing it, guys, we're not going to win. We're not going to conquer. We overcame, they overcame by the blood of Christ and by the word of their testimony. Jim McGuigan made kind of a confusing but very powerful statement. I'm going to read it a couple of times to you. He says, let's quit talking about talking about it and talk about it. Like I said, it's kind of confusing. I'll read it again. Let's quit talking about it and talk about it. You know, we say all the time, we need to be out there doing it, and that's all we're talking about it, right? We're talking about how we should go do it. He says, stop talking about it and go talk about it. We need to remember our victory, in part, comes from our responsibility as sharing the gospel. I don't think that we're going to stand before God on the judgment day and we're going to tell him, you know, God, I never really preached the gospel. I never really invited people to church or talked about you because, well, you know, that was kind of optional, wasn't it? I don't think he's going to say, you're right, come on in. And I'm not trying to sit here to blast you, but I am trying to do this. We need to be about preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel, inviting folks to church, setting up Bible studies, making some attempts. If you're worried about why the church isn't growing, what are you doing to help the church grow? If you're worried about why we're not having more visitors from the community, what are you doing to bring people in from the community? Don't look at me, don't look at Don, don't look at the elders or the deacons. They'll look at themselves. Look at yourself and say, what am I doing to bring people here? Well, you know, I come on Sundays myself. That should bring people in. Come on, guys, we have to be speaking, we have to be sharing the word of the testimony if we want to overcome. Let's get back to the passage here. So the victory was not because of we're great, it wasn't because of Michael, it was because of God. And he said here in this passage, he says, therefore, verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And who are those dwelling in heaven? Well, there's a couple of possible meanings. What I want to suggest, I believe he is speaking to Christians. I think he's speaking to Christians here. Those who dwell in heaven, those who are God's heavenly children. And he says, and woe to those who are dwelling on the earth and sea. Again, if the heaven refers to Christians in general, then the earth and its inhabitants would refer to those who are unsaved, the unsaved mankind. And what a scary thought, what a terrifying thought that this great red dragon is angry, he's desperate, he's like a wounded animal. I remember when I was a kid, we had this dog, a big German Shepherd, a really cool dog, named was Hector. And he got distemper. If you know anything about dogs and their diseases, that's not a good one. Can't really fix distemper. If they get distemper, they're dead. And I remember one time as he had distemper, before we had figured out what he had, before we put him down, I remember going in, he was my buddy, I was going into the outside to play with him. And he turned on me. He didn't attack me. But he would have if he wasn't so sick. He started growling at me and tried to come at me. He was a wounded animal. And a wounded animal cannot be trusted. Satan is a wounded animal. He is a dragon that has been thrown out of heaven. He's desperate and he wants us. And he's angry. Let's pick up in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The male child was Christ earlier in the chapter. He pursued the woman. The woman here, I believe, is referring to spiritual Israel. Those who are God's people. Okay, so he is pursuing then the people of God. Notice verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. If you remember the book of Exodus very well, this is going to sound very familiar to that. Just like God delivered the physical Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus, so he delivers the spiritual Israelites here to the wilderness also. And he says that he delivered them. The woman was given two wings. Here's the great dragon. He's about to kill her. And all of a sudden, the wings come to this woman and she flies away. And of course, this is not literal. This is figuring. This is a symbolism of the war in heaven. But I want to read to you from Exodus 19, verse 4, how God depicted His delivery of Israel from Egypt. Exodus 19, 4. He said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He's making a reference here in Revelation to something He had already done in Exodus. He delivered them from the Egyptians. Now He was delivering His people from the dragon. And I want to make this point. When the Israelites were delivered and they were taken out of Egypt and they got to the wilderness, they never once said, "Woohoo, we're home," did they? Because they knew that was not their home. They knew they were on a journey to get to the land of Canaan. They knew they had to go somewhere else. We're in the wilderness still. It's not our home. This is not where we're going to be living our eternity. We are here in this wilderness to learn stuff, to prepare ourselves for that great home we are going to have. We are here as a learning ground for Christians to learn to trust in God, to put our faith in God who delivers us. Let's pick up in verse 15. It said, "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." The Old Testament pictures floods as a working of evil, as a bad thing. And we're numerous passages, Job 27, verse 20, we're not going to turn to them because of time. Psalms 18, verse 4, Psalms 32, 6, the book of Isaiah. So floods were depicted as an evil thing. So all of a sudden, the serpent's pouring out like a river out of his mouth, this flood, this evil thing to try to get the woman, to sweep her away out of his mouth. And that is out of his mouth because this is how Satan was working. He was making the Roman world believe that the Christians were contrary to Rome. He was making the world believe that the Christians were problems, the Christians were difficult, Christians were not good people. And Satan still is working through his mouth to spread those same lies today about Christians and Christianity and God. He stirs up persecutions against the church. He lies to mislead and to hurt us. This is the destructive force of Satan's mouth. Let's pick up in verse 16. "But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth." This is also reminding us of the book of Exodus. Remember when they were crossing over the Red Sea and they were being pursued by the enemy of God? The Egyptians were chasing them across what was now dry land. How'd they get across dry land? How'd the Israelites get across dry land? Well, because God caused the water to be gone, caused the earth to swallow it up, if you will. So again, reminiscent of the deliverance in Exodus. Let's pick up in verse 17. "Then the dragon," so the woman has now escaped the flood, "then the dragon became furious with the woman." But because he wasn't able to destroy the woman being the church here, the place of God's people, he could not destroy it. God's church is eternal. God's church is never going to end. Because Satan could not destroy it, he went off to make war on somebody else. On the rest of her offspring. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan's pursuit changes from the church to Christians individually. The church could not be destroyed. Christ says he couldn't destroy it. Christ has told us that. Daniel told us that. The church could not be destroyed. Satan tried. He tried to destroy the church. He threw persecutions at it. He tried to kill Christ at the cross. He tried to kill Christ at his birth. The church was not going to be destroyed. But now what he is doing, he's turning his pursuit to the children of this, the Christians individually. And Satan, he's never going to destroy the church. But he seeks out the individuals of the church like a roaring lion. He seeks to make war on all of us who hold to the testimony of Christ, who hold to the commandments of God. I want to make a couple of applications quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. Three applications. First of all, we need to remember, we need to be aware of Satan. I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, it's important that we know God, our enemy. It's important that we know who we're fighting. A story is told at the beginning of World War I. The war ministry in London, they had an outpost in Africa. Pretty much a secluded area in Africa. Didn't have a lot of the other news that was going on. And the war ministry in London sent a message to this place in Africa, and it said, "War declared. Arrest all enemy aliens in your district." Okay? So then the ministry received a reply from them very quickly. It says, "We have arrested 6 Belgians, four Germans, four Frenchmen, two Italians, three Australians, and one American. Please advise immediately who we're at war with. Kind of funny, but you have to know who you're fighting, don't you? Who are we fighting? We need to know who we're fighting. We're fighting God's enemy, and he hates us because he hates God. He is opposing us because he opposed God. So the first thing I want you to be aware of is be aware of Satan. The second thing, be aware of our deliverance. I mentioned this, and I try to make this point. God is powerful. God is not just some powerful. God is all powerful. Satan has limited power. It's great power. Don't underestimate Satan's power. But his power has limits. But the only way we escape him is because we rely on someone greater than him. We rely on someone whose power is limitless. The third and final point I want to make, the third and final application, is be aware of our victory. Be aware that we have a victory if we are in Christ. That's the only way you win. If you have the blood of the Lamb, if you are in Christ, and if you keep the commandments of God, and if you hold the testimony of Christ. If you are here this morning and you have been struggling with sin, if you have found yourself fighting the spiritual warfare and you're feeling like you cannot overcome, Revelation is a message to us. You can overcome. You can have victory if you remain faithful, if you do not give up. That's the message Revelation gives us. If you're here this morning and we can help you in any way, if you have not been baptized into Christ, we would love to help you with that as well. Please come with us and sing a song that's been selected.